May I speak in the name of the loving God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Trump versus Thunberg is the battle of our age, is the headline of a recent article by David Aronovich. The subheading continued, "We are increasingly incapable of tackling any problem without dividing into tribes and trying to trash the other side." He continued, "Davos 2020 started with the heavyweight political contest of the world, Trump versus Thunberg. The battle between world views could hardly be more physically embodied. Ponytail versus improbable quiff. Pink hoodie versus expensive suit and stars and stripes pin. Meaty frame versus vegan wisp." And on the sidelines, the rest of us, invited by partisans to take one side or another on just about everything. This is not just a column about climate change, but it starts there because it's the exemplar of how polarization may be driving us mad. Having looked at the polarizing effect of current debate, he observed, "We find our camp, locate our tribe, and set about the business of mutual reinforcement. The leaders of the tribe gain their positions by telling their audiences how very, very right they are and how very, very wrong are the others. In this situation, argument and persuasion become lost arts." Polarization and the art of argument and persuasion. In a different context, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about the problem of cliques and factions developing there. Inevitably, as Christianity spread, different messengers appeared to spread the good news, and this is a good thing. The Great Commission to evangelize, to spread the good news, meant that more and more people signed up or felt inspired to do so. More people mean different cultures, different personalities, and so different styles, different methods, and sometimes different content. And that's not surprising. We're all different. Some prefer emotion, others reason. Some respond to words, others to images. To mention just some of the ways we learn, think, or respond to or about things. So inevitably people emerged whose style, method, or content appealed more, and so groups formed around them. But the problem, as Paul could see, is when people within those groups define themselves by who they followed. More worryingly, they can come to see their leader as being on a level with Jesus, or, as Paul put it, it's almost as if Jesus had been divided up between those different individuals. Worse still, the particular leader or his or her followers developed a sense of self-importance that they were right and therefore others are wrong. And so they argue about which leader is better and seem more concerned about collecting followers or disciples for their leader than for the true Messiah. What results is division and quarreling, not unity and constructive dialogue. The history of the church down to today shows what happens when this course is followed. That's not to say that debate and questioning are not important or have not contributed to our understanding of our faith or the relationship between God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Nor does it deny that individuals have played a very important part in the growth of this understanding or of the church itself by their examples or by their insights. But it can be an issue if, as Paul saw it with the church at Corinth, they are not united in the same mind and purpose. They can forget that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that sustains them, that it is God's work in the cross of Christ, not the appeal or attraction of a particular minister, that has the power to save. For there is something better and greater than us, and a purpose that is best served when we move the focus off ourselves and instead invest our lives in the Lord. For that polarization of which David Aronovich writes and the cliques and factions of which Paul writes not only separates ourselves as Christians from each other, but can also separate us from non-Christians, those to whom we are called to spread the gospel. It isn't going to happen if our energies are wasted by arguing among ourselves. And it isn't going to happen if we see others as different from or beneath us. Now, our gospel reading finds us right at the start of Jesus' mission. Matthew has told us in the preceding passage of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness as he wrestled with how to go about his own ministry. Could he abuse his power and status as God's son to take the easy way and then rejects these temptations? And coming through that, Jesus begins his ministry, proclaiming repentance and that the kingdom of heaven is near. And then we move to another of the well-known passages of scripture as Jesus calls on four disciples to follow him and promises that he will make them fish for people. But why? We have heard that Jesus was proclaiming the good news. And then, at the end of this passage, we hear again about Jesus going throughout Galilee, teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Why, sandwiched in between, do we have the story of the call of the first disciples? Couldn't Jesus just have gone about it on his own? It might have made life easier, given who he is. And we are simply told that Jesus called the disciples to follow him. And we can speculate on why. Had they met him before or heard about his reputation? But their motivation is less important than their response. The fact that they responded immediately and selflessly, giving up everything to follow him. That they recognized Jesus' authority and obeyed. But going back a bit, why didn't Jesus just do it on his own? And the answer lies in the fact that Jesus wanted to work out God's purpose through other people. There were other important strands to his ministry. The fact that they would lead to his death so that others might live. But Jesus was there to lead the way and to show how things were to be done. For Jesus calls his disciples to set them about the same work to which he himself was so devoted. And two things arise from this to tie in with the themes for today. The first is that Jesus called his first disciples to fish for people. A first reaction would be that this is a rather coercive and indiscriminate act, throwing out a net and dragging in all that are caught in it, whether they want to be caught or not. And we're all familiar with the fishing stories of how you have to be careful not to catch the wrong fish, otherwise you can deplete stocks, or catch the wrong sort, such as dolphins. But with God, there are no wrong fish to catch. In fact, if you go back one step, there is the first decision to be made whether to throw out your net and try to catch fish at all, and not to think, yuck, horrible, slimy, smelly creatures gawping away. Let's leave them out there in their own murky world. But think instead of fishing for people, and you might equally think, yuck, horrible, slimy, smelly creatures gawping away on their mobile phones. Let's leave them out there in their own murky world. But no, let's cast out our nets, the word of God, if you like, and see whom we might catch. So it's not about polarization, us and them. We're all children of God, and the good news that we hear Jesus proclaiming of repentance and the coming of the kingdom of heaven is intended for all without exception. Perhaps a better analogy is the traditional rod fishing, of which I know about as much as I do about net fishing. But anyway, with rod fishing, it's more focused. It's about choosing the right hook, the right bait, and knowing where to cast the line. And if you get a nibble, it's about patience, not trying to haul the fish in straight away, otherwise the line may break and the fish escape. It's about gently coaxing. Or to put another way, it's about argument and persuasion. Talking to people in ways or using words that they understand or can relate to. And that's why Jesus called fishermen and tax collectors and persecutors of his own followers like Paul, and every other profession, job, trade, service, call it what you like and you can think of. He called on them to turn to God, change their lives, and to follow Jesus and encourage others to do the same. Our first reading was from Isaiah, and it talks of the gloom of those in anguish. It is quoted in our gospel reading, in part to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, but it also shows the way in which he is the fulfillment of prophecy. For Jesus is the light that is seen by those who walk in darkness, the light that shines on those living in a land of deep darkness. In Jesus' time, Israel was living in a time of darkness. The Romans were just the latest in a succession of occupying foreign powers. But the Jews' yearning to break away from this was not just the understandable yearning of a people wanting to be in control of their own destiny. For the Jews, it was about their understanding of God and the world and of their role within it. Many saw this in terms of violent revolution, of military resistance. And yet, all they were doing were fighting darkness with darkness. Fighting and killing to end fighting and killing. But Jesus saw that things needed to be done in a different way, bringing light and peace and healing and forgiveness. And that's a question for us all in our polarizing times of tribes, mutual reinforcement of our own righteousness, and of trashing everyone else. Do we join in and fight darkness with darkness? Or are we to follow Jesus and shed light on the world and to extend God's kingdom? Amen.